We started this chapter last week as it was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and we said last week that Jesus is in the last 6 months of his ministry here on earth before his crucifixion. Things are getting more and more intense. He's gone through the year of public favor, as we spoke of last week, and now he's in a time of disfavor. He's in a time of opposition as the religious leaders, the Jews, are getting more and more hostile. As many of the people that had followed him when things were going good and he was feeding them and doing many miracles and all, once he started talking about his death, then they said, well, you know, this isn't really what we bargained for. You know, we wanted a king to come in and feed us so we wouldn't have to work anymore. You know, we'd be prominent here in this world. You know, we don't want to talk about death. We're not following a Messiah that's going to die. You know, and so they turned away. And he turned to his disciples and said, you guys going too? And Peter said, Lord, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And so, last week, in verse 1, chapter 7, we looked at the first five verses here. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. He knew there was hostility down there from when he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethsaida, and had violated their Sabbath and then made the case that he was the Son of God. They accused him of blasphemy, thinking he was God, and he went on to confirm their thoughts to prove to them that he was God. And so now they're really angry at him. It says, now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, and here again they were mocking, we looked at this last week, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You know, at this point, Jesus was up in Galilee, and there were small towns and villages. He was headquartered in Capernaum, and it was about 1,500 people there. At the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, there would have been thousands in Jerusalem, maybe even up to a million down there. And his brothers mocking, saying, look, if you're really the Messiah, what are you doing up here? Get down there and show the people down there who you are. You know, you need a good publicity agent. You haven't figured this out yet, you know, how to do this right. And they're mocking him because they didn't believe in him. So we'll pick up in verse 6. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Jesus was living on a timetable. There would be a time when he would ride into Jerusalem. And it was a time that to the very day was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And when we get there, we'll look at that. But there was a time when he would ride into Jerusalem, presenting himself as their king, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that their king would come riding lowly on a donkey. But it wasn't that time yet. There would be that time when he would go down and show himself as their Messiah, as their king, and present himself. And they would lay palms, and they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Hosanna, and they would exalt him. But a week later, they would put him to death. But he said, it's not that time yet. It's not the time for me to go down and present myself as the Messiah. He says, you guys can go freely. He says, your time is any time. And what they would do for the great feasts, and it was three, there was the feast of the Passover, which was in the spring of the year, March or April. Then there was the Pentecost, which was in May or June. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in the fall, September, October time. And for those great feasts, there would be caravans of people. So pretty much the entire town of Nazareth would pack up and travel down to Jerusalem for the feast. And they would go in groups. And it would be a party, it would be a festival for them to go. And we see an indication of this when Jesus was 12 years old and they had gone down for a feast. And his parents get a day's journey away from Jerusalem and realize that Jesus isn't with them. That's because they were traveling in groups, so they just assumed he's probably with his cousins or he's with some of his friends or, you know. And so when they made camp and set up and started looking for him, he wasn't anywhere to be found. And that's when they realized, we forgot him. You know, we've lost God. It's not a good thing. And so they had to go back. But that's the way they would travel for this. And so his brothers are, you know, come down with us. Come down and show yourself when you get down there. You know, he says, your time to go is any time. You know, you can leave whenever you want, go however you want. But he says, my time has not yet come. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Underline this, because I testify of its work. That its works are evil. The reason for so much hostility against Christianity in the world is because Jesus testifies against the world that its works are evil. There isn't as much hostility against any other religion. Even Islam seems to have more acceptance in today's world and more tolerance of it than Christianity does. It's because when Christ came, he brought light into the world. Turn with me real quick, and we're going to spend some time looking at this, because it's in our culture, in our society today, things are getting more and more and more hostile against Christians, and it's something that we're going to have to face. We may face persecution and jail for some of our beliefs if we stand strong in the future. And we don't know how far it's going to go. Other countries are facing death for their beliefs, for believing in Christ and following Christ. We don't know how far it's going to go in our country. I pray it doesn't go that far. You know, pray that the Lord comes back before we get to that point. But we don't know. But we've got to be prepared for what's coming. We've got to understand why. And if we understand why, you know, hopefully it'll make it a little easier when it comes and hits us. And we'll understand better how to handle things and how to deal with it. Go with me to John 3. We looked at this back when we studied John 3, but it's relevant to our discussion this morning. Jesus in his discussion with Nicodemus. 3:16, we know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light the light has come into the world. And Jesus says, I've come into the world. I testify about its deeds and their evil. He said, this is their condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, I didn't come to condemn the world. The world's condemned already, and the reason why the world hates me is because I've come and brought light. And what light does two things. For someone who is seeking direction, it illuminates. For someone who is trying to hide something, it illuminates. It shows where it's hidden. It has a positive effect for someone who wants to use it positively, and it has a negative effect for someone who's trying to hide. People trying to hide their deeds. People trying to reason with their own consciences that their behavior is acceptable when it's really sinful. The light exposes that and brings condemnation and conviction, and they don't like that. And so they hate the light. And so Jesus says, the world doesn't hate you, speaking to his brothers, but the world hates me because I testify against it that his deeds are evil. Nobody likes to be told that they're sinful. Nobody likes to be told that what they're doing is wrong. And we'd all like to think that we're all really good people, you know. And when we compare ourselves to each other, we can always find those, and I use the comparison of going to a gym. You know, in a gym, there's always people that are less fit than you are, and that's the kind of the guys I like to hang around with. It makes me look good, you know. And then there's the guys that are way more fit than I am, and I want to stay away from that part of the gym because then I look like a wimpy little, you know. Well, in the same way, as we compare ourselves to each other, we can find people that are more spiritual than us and less spiritual than us. And we would like to, you know, compare ourselves to the less spiritual, you know, because that makes us feel good. You know, but that's not the comparison. The comparison is the Son of God. How do we measure up to him? You know, and when the world measures up to him, they realize they fall way short. So rather than repent, put their trust in him and follow, they want to destroy him because that makes them feel better. You know, and so they hate him. This is kind of the attitude of the world. Deuteronomy 12:88. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a couple of these scriptures to you. As Moses is preparing the people to go into the land, he warns them. And he says, you shall not do, or you shall not at all do, as you are doing here today. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. It's kind of the situation we're in today. When I was in high school, they started teaching ethics based on, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, you can do anything you want, basically. It's situational ethics. You know, there is no real right or wrong. It's, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. You know, and so you get things like marijuana laws. Oh, it doesn't hurt anyone. You know, except they've done some statistical studies, and people smoking marijuana and driving are just as dangerous as drunk drivers, you know. But it doesn't hurt anyone, you know. It leads to other greater addictions, but it doesn't hurt anyone, you know. As long as, if it seems right to you, it's okay. It's kind of the idea. Whatever is right in your own eyes. You know, and let society decide what's right or wrong. And so the standards, there are no standards unless mankind sets them. And they're arbitrary. You know, there are no standards. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And God warned Israel not to do that. He had set standards. He'd given the Ten Commandments. Not to be a mean God, but because it was for their own good and their own protection. He knew what was best for them. He says, don't do what's right in your own eyes. Don't do it at all. And so we find a generation or two later in the book of Judges, Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25, it's recorded twice here. And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Typical human nature. God says, don't do what's right in your own eyes, and yet given to themselves, they're prone to wander. We're prone to wander. And they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, they went through cycles of being disciplined by God as enemies would come in and steal their crops or, you know, put them in captivity and all that because they weren't being obedient. They weren't doing what God had commanded. They were breaking God's law and not doing what was right in God's eyes, but right what was right in their own eyes. And we live in a society like that today. You know, you do whatever's right in your own eyes. And when you try to set standards, then you're made the bad guy. You know, oh, you guys are Bible thumpers, you're Puritans, you're terrorists, you're extremists, you know, all these things, just because we have a set of standards. And it's interesting that when you step back logically and you look at God's standards, a lot of the issues that this world is dealing with culturally, from a health standpoint, from a violence standpoint, from, you know, all these different, if they step back and live biblically, they would all just go away. We wouldn't have to lock our doors. Our healthcare costs would go way down. You know, all these things. But the world doesn't want to know that. They don't want to know truth. They just want to do what's right in their own eyes. You know. And so God warned. Israel disobeyed. God judged. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's the culture we're living in. You know, people think that this is the way. I can do whatever I want. You know, I don't have to obey God's laws. But the end is death. And we as Christians are the ones that are made out to be the bad guys. You know, we're the intolerant ones. It's interesting that they claim to be intolerant, or they claim to be tolerant and all that, you know, except when it comes to Christians. They're tolerant of everything. You know, you want to believe that aliens did all this? Have at it, you know. You want to believe that God created this? Oh, you're intolerant, and they got all kind of names and labels for you, trying to put us to shame. There's a way that seems right to a man. And we've got to be careful that we don't get sucked into the doubt and all that Satan is trying to create in Christians through all this. You know, because it's easy. When you're being pounded by the world, it's easy to go, you know what, let me just give in. You know, it's not worth the fight. You know, but it really is. It really is. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. They're going down the wrong road. They're going down the wide road that Jesus warned about. You know, he said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there are that find it. But broad is the way that leads to death. And there's a whole horde of people going in that direction. You know. Proverbs 21:21 says, he who follows righteousness and mercy, he finds life. You follow after your own path, your own way, decide what's right and wrong for yourself, you're leading yourself down to the way of death. But he who follows after righteousness and mercy finds life in righteousness and honor. You know, we've got to follow after righteousness. That's the right path, regardless of what the rest of the world says. John wrote in 1 John 3, he says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate us. I just came across this article yesterday. The war against Christianity, is it cultural or spiritual? Christianity is up against the fight of its life, and I don't think it is. You know, we, from our standpoint, look at it as the fight of our life. But from God's standpoint, it's business as usual. You know, we may personally be in the fight of our lives because we're struggling not to give in, you know. But if we are faithful to the Lord, endure to the end, we win. We're not struggling against the fight of our lives. And there's always been a remnant, no matter how dark and evil the world has gotten, that have followed after the Lord. And so I kind of disagree with that first line, but you get the point. The world is kicking Christian principles and beliefs to the curb fast and furious. Momentum against the Christian faith is accelerating, fueled not just by intolerance alone, but by fervent hatred. In America and around the globe, new legal actions are being initiated almost daily that are slowly suffocating religious freedoms, while the Christian community is largely silent. Why is that? Perhaps the battle is as much spiritual as it is cultural. You know, the Bible tells us that. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. The battle's never even against other people. But it's against spirit, it's against principalities and powers and rulers in high places. Satan is the god of this world. Jesus even acknowledged that. You know. Now, he's conquered him, but he hasn't taken ownership of all of it yet. He will. We read that in the book of Revelation. But it says, perhaps the battle is as much spiritual as it is cultural, and many Christians have not properly equipped themselves for the spiritual side of warfare. There cannot be victory over one without victory over the other. And here's, they just give some examples about how the hostility of the world against Christianity has manifested itself. Nativity scenes are being banned from public properties. Many schools are no longer displaying Christmas trees. One school has even banned the colors green and red from its winter party. Department stores have instructed their employees not to say Merry Christmas to store customers. Bumper stickers denouncing prayer state in bold letters, "Don't pray in our schools and we won't think in your churches." Chaplains serving in government-run facilities are no longer permitted to pray in the name of Jesus. Universities are forbidding Bible studies to be held on their properties. People are being fined for holding Bible studies in their homes in violation of local zoning codes. Now, here's one that interests me because I'd never heard of this. The Arizona Book Banning and Burning Board, the ABBBB, a division of the Arizona Department of Education, has outlawed any teaching of or reference to the Bible in its schools. Now, there's tolerance. The organization found both books of the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, to be in violation of Arizona's law HB 2281, the Ethnic Studies Bill, by being totally biased in favor of the Jews and teaching the superiority of the Jewish race. So they've banned the Bible from their schools. In the Arizona Book Banning and Burning Board. Oh, my. Christians and Christian groups have been targeted by the military and the IRS, my favorite agency, as religious extremists and domestic hate groups. Christian ministries involved in pro-life activities were IRS targets, with one group being demanded by the government to provide the content of its prayers. In Wyoming, a church was ordered by government officials to turn over its membership lists. And a North Carolina Baptist newspaper was audited, as was the Billy Graham Ministries. In a blazing letter to President Barack Obama, the Reverend Franklin Graham blasted the IRS for targeting the two nonprofits he heads with an audit in 2012, after the organizations took out ads urging people to support biblical principles on marriage and when choosing political candidates. New demands for Bibles to be removed from hotel rooms and banned from hospital rooms are being forcefully voiced, citing unconstitutionality. And this is one that just hit this week. Christian bakers, florists, and photographers have been dragged into court by individual states for discrimination charges when they declined to offer services for same-sex weddings. On all accounts, the lower courts have ruled that gay rights superseded religious rights. You may have heard this. There was a law in Arizona that had been passed by the legislature to have religious rights trump discrimination rights, and the governor vetoed it so that if you have a business, you've still got to serve anybody that comes into your door, whether you like it or not. So there is a hostility, and it's going to grow worse. Just giving you a warning. Jesus didn't say it would get better. 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, that's the kind of Bible promise you want to put on your refrigerator and remember daily, right? But he goes on to say, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Matthew 10, turn with me there. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and what he said to them here in Matthew 10 still holds true to us. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought up before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. We see that going on in the Middle East. If an Islamic family, there's a convert, he's excommunicated from the family and a lot of times turned into authorities by his own family for converting to Christianity. He says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And again, that's kind of specific to the disciples, but in principle it all applies to us. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And Jesus here is referring to when they said, you're casting out demons by the power of the devil. You know, if they're calling me Satan, and saying I'm doing this by the power of Satan, how much more are you going to get it? You're not above me. You're not any better than I am. You know, you're going to get persecuted too, just the same way. Therefore, do not fear them. Underline that. All the hostility and all that's coming upon this world, Jesus says, don't fear them. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. I'm telling that to myself. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Speaking of God the Father. And he talks about how much he cares for us. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. No comments, please. I'm very aware. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life shall lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Jesus is warning his disciples about what's to come. He's warning them that, hey, the world hates me. You're my followers. You're my disciples. You can expect the world to hate you. I was pondering this just today, actually. And I thought, you know, if you want to set, and I've never tried this, so I just thought of it today. If you want to really throw somebody off that's kind of treating you hostily, you know, and making fun of you for being a Bible believer, you know, and a lot of times you'll say, well, you know, you're believing a lie. The Bible isn't true. It's just this book of myths and all that. You can kind of turn it around and say, well, you know what? You're proving to me that the Bible is true. What do you mean? Because the Bible told me that there would be people like you that would treat me like this. So you're proving to me that the Bible is true, you know? And you kind of, that'll give them something to think about. They'll probably hate you worse, but it'll give them something to think about, you know? But. A pastor and author that I really love, if this guy lived today, I think he'd be a Calvary pastor. J.C. Ryle, he was an Anglican pastor back in the 1800s. He wrote this: "What the world hates about Christians is neither their doctrine nor their faults, but their holy lives. Their lives are a constant reminder," and I just put a little note in here. You know, Jesus said we're to be salt and light. I already talked about light having different effects on different people. It can illuminate and be helpful, or it can illuminate and cause people to be angry and shameful if they're trying to hide something. But salt has a similar effect. Salt can preserve. And back before the day of freezers, you know, they would salt their meats to preserve them for a period of time. And so it has that characteristic that it can preserve. But in an open wound, it can really hurt. If you ever run into the ocean and you got a cut on your foot or something like that, man, it burns. Well, salt has that effect. And we as salt and light in the world can have the same effect. We can bless people that are looking to be blessed. Or, man, we can really be an irritant, you know, to those that are in sin. And so he says, the Christian's lives are a constant reminder, salt and light, against the world, which makes the men of the world feel uncomfortable. And therefore, the world hates you. The world hates Christians. Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Expect it. Expect it. You know, we've, in Western civilization over the last couple hundred years, have lived in a somewhat of a Christian bubble. You know, as our nation was founded on biblical principles and all. And people, even if they weren't Christians, knew the Ten Commandments, and we had the Bible read in the schools and all. But about 50 years ago, that all started to change with court cases and things like that. And we're facing a different world today. We're facing a hostile world as Christians. And we can expect it to get worse. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. He's got it all under control. He told his disciples 2,000 years ago this was going to happen. We're just seeing it played out. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, in the last days, these things are going to take place. Men are going to stray from the truth. You know, the love of many will grow cold. There'll be more hostility. There'll be more wickedness and all. We're seeing it taking place. You know, these wicked people that are denying Christ, that are denying the Bible, that are hostile against us, are fulfilling Bible prophecy. You know, God said it would happen and it's taking place. Point that out to them. That'll make them really irritant. So back to John 5, or John 7. You've been forewarned. Now go out and be blessed. No. Enjoy your week. Not done yet. Actually, we should be done now. But verse 9. We'll just take a couple more verses. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And so the brothers go on down to the feast. And Jesus hangs up a little bit up in Galilee. But when the brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus didn't go down with the caravan. he and his disciples just waited till everybody had gone, and then they went down on their own. And very possibly here, in Luke 9, Luke records a time when Jesus and his disciples went through Samaria. As I'd said before, whenever good, devout Jews were traveling from the region of Galilee in the north down to Judea in the south, they wouldn't go the direct route through Samaria because the Samaritans they considered unclean. And especially if they were going to a feast where they were to be clean and they had to go through the ceremonial washings and all that to be participants of the feast, the last thing you want to do is go through unclean territory and pick up the uncleanness of the Samaritans. And so they would cross over the Jordan, go down the eastern side of the Jordan River, and then cross back over, you know, and go out of their way, take a detour around Samaria. Jesus didn't have those prejudices. And so we see him going to a feast in Luke 9, and very possibly this Feast of the Tabernacles, right through the middle of Samaria. And he gets down, and he's only he and his disciples, and he gets down to a town, and they're hungry, and so he says to his disciples, go in and see if you can get us something to eat. Well, when these Jews come walking into this Samaritan city, and the Samaritans knowing that it's the time of a feast down in Jerusalem, their hostility arises. And, you know, you're going down to worship. We're not going to feed you. We're not giving you anything. And so his disciples come back and say, they wouldn't give us anything to eat. They wouldn't let us take a break here. And then John and James say, can we call down fire on this city? As if they had the power to do that, you know. And Jesus says, guys, you don't even know what spirit you're of. You know, let's just move on. You know, and in his grace, he just, okay, they won't. We'll just, you know, go a few more miles and get something to eat somewhere else. That's all. No big deal. You know, showing the grace that God had, you know. But that's possibly when Jesus was traveling down to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not, don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. Here's why I don't think Jesus traveled with the group. We already knew that there was a hostility there in Jerusalem. It seems that the religious leaders were laying in wait for him. Because it says, verse 10 again, his brothers had gone up, he went to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews, and we talked about this before, when John refers to the Jews, he's talking about the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They probably had spies at each of the gates of Jerusalem. And as the crowds would go through, you know, is he in there? Is he waiting to grab him, waiting to arrest him, put him to death? You know. And so Jesus probably got down there and, you know, at night when nobody else expecting anybody else to come in, probably him and his disciples came in. Or maybe he went to Bethany and came with Mary and Martha later on. We don't know that. But he didn't go down openly because he knew the hostility was down there in Jerusalem. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. And others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. We'll see in a couple of chapters that the Jewish leaders had made a decree that anyone claiming that Jesus was the Messiah would be excommunicated from worshiping in the synagogues. So they had threatened the people. If you accept this man as your Messiah, there's a possibility you won't be able to worship anymore. And that would be the equivalent to a Jew to leprosy, an uncleanness. You know, the lepers were not allowed to come and worship with the rest of the Jewish people. They had to stay outside. And so if you were excommunicated, you were considered unclean. And you would be excluded not just from going to the synagogue, but from Jewish life in general. You know. So that was the threat that was hanging over the people there in Jerusalem. If you accept him as your Messiah, if you claim he's the Messiah, you're going to be excommunicated. You know, bullying and threatening the people. And so there's this murmur going on. Who is this guy? Well, he's a good guy. I've seen him do miracles. I've seen him cast out demons. I've heard him teach. He's a good guy. You know, and others saying, he's a deceiver. He's deceiving the people. You know, and they had had many deceivers in their history. They had been conquered by many nations. The Babylonians, the Assyrians before that, then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And all during those times, there were false messiahs that had come trying to gather armies of Jews to bring uprisings against these nations that were ruling over them. And so people are going, you got to watch out because he's just like one of them. You know, he's going to raise up an army and we're going to have all this hope in him and then we're going to get squashed just like everyone else has. You know, so there's all these opinions going on about Christ there in Jerusalem. Things are stirring. Things are moving. Getting closer and closer to the end. But no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Next week we'll start with verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught them. The feast lasted 8 days. It started with a Sabbath, a holy day. They lived in their tents for 7, and then at the end of the 7 days they had another Sabbath and a holy day. And so about day 4, Jesus finally begins to teach. And it's interesting because it doesn't say that he stood up and pronounced himself. He probably just went, had a couple of his followers, and began a Bible study. And the crowds gathered, Hey, Jesus is over there. Let's go. You know. And he got, and then finally he caught notice of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Jews. And that's when the sparks fly. So read the rest of the chapter for next week. Good, good stuff. But I guess the point of this morning is, you know, the things are hostile out there. And sometimes it is discouraging. But Jesus had said to his disciples, hey, these things have to take place. They're all in God's timetable. It's not anything that Christianity hasn't faced over the last 2,000 years. That it's not facing, our brothers and sisters are facing in other parts of the country, in the world. You know, they're facing beheadings and having their churches bombed and things like that. We're not to that point yet. Not that we won't be, but not yet, for the most part. We need to pray that the Lord brings revival to this nation. And I believe there's still enough salt and enough light here that God wants to use us to bring revival. You know, as long as there's life, there's hope. So let's not be discouraged. But let's seek the Lord and say, Lord, how can you use me? One life at a time. One heart at a time. You know, search ourselves. Make sure that we're right. Where we ought to be. I was going to get into, and we'll get into this next week, discipleship and what it means to be a disciple. You know. And one of the things we got to do is we got to be sure that we're meeting together and encouraging one another. Paul writes, or the writer of Hebrews, I kind of tend to believe it's Paul, but the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some have done, especially as you see the day drawing near. You know, as things get more and more hostile, we need each other more. You know, we've got to be praying for each other more. We've got to be in fellowship with each other more, encouraging each other more. So I encourage you to pray. Be in fellowship. Be in His Word. Know the truth. And don't be afraid. Let's pray.